Ben Winslet is pastor at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. He also maintains March Design website, blog, and if he wants to, he can tell you more about it. But we do have, if you may have noticed, on our website, we do have a link to March Design. So you can get to it very easily from there. So may the Lord bless you, brother. If you want to take that coat off, you can.
Got a little warm last night. If you were with us last night, we were in the book of John chapter 3, and we considered the conversation between the Lord Jesus and a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jew, but a Pharisee who was different than many of the Pharisees in his day. As we studied, it was common among the Pharisees to hate the Lord and to despise Christ Jesus, to seek to catch him, to trick him into violating one of their rules. That way they would have opportunity to punish him or incarcerate him. They tried on many occasions to kill him. And so this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night, and he tells Jesus in verse 2 that he knows that Jesus is a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that Jesus does except God be with him. And we studied Jesus' reply, simply stating that except a man be born again, he cannot see the spiritual reality of who Jesus Christ is, the work that he would do, the church that he would set up, the kingdom of God here in the world. He would be unable, because he lacks the eyes to see and ears to hear, to perceive spiritual things. Well, as you recall, Nicodemus is confused by that, and so Jesus gives him a very earthly example. In fact, as Nicodemus doesn't understand the earthly example, the reply that Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not what? Well, he believed in Jesus. He didn't believe the doctrine that Jesus had just taught. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus uses an earthly thing to teach a spiritual lesson. And we rejoiced in that last night, that Jesus was not a theologian that came and used sophisticated language. It didn't mean that he dumbed down the language, but he spoke in a simple way that everyone should be able to understand. Many times they didn't understand. These concepts were new to many of them, but they at least had no excuse for misunderstanding based upon the language. We ended last night looking at Jesus' example that the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And basically what Jesus said to him, as we studied last night, in the new birth, the Holy Spirit moves in the same way that the wind blows through the creation. The wind does not receive its command from human beings. We don't control the wind. We don't instruct it where to go. We don't cause it to blow upon us, and we cannot send it upon another human being. And all facetious comments from last night aside, if you weren't here, you just have to wonder what we said. But all facetious comments aside, we cannot control the weather. And so he uses an example here to teach that God is sovereign in the new birth. I was talking with a preacher about the new birth Wednesday night at Union Primitive Baptist Church in Woodville. And we were talking about the simple nature of the very language, birth, born. Now, I am born in a physical way of Vaughn and Linda Winslet. Those are my parents. And none of you in this room are born of them. You cannot say that you've been born of them because they're not your parents. Now, no one in the world assisted them in that. I am genetically the result of Vaughn and Linda Winslet. I am born of them. It's a very elementary concept. The same way that I am born of Vaughn and Linda Winslet, so are each and every one of God's children born of God. Now, as there is no in-between agency between mom and dad and the bringing forth of a child into the world, and by the way, that begins at conception. Life begins at conception. As there is no in-between mediary party, so is there no in-between mediary party between the Spirit of God and sinners as they are born of the Spirit of God. Now think about this for a minute. That means that we are born in a spiritual way directly of God in the same way that you were born directly from your parents. It is an immediate process. Now, that doesn't mean in length of time. It doesn't mean instantaneous. It means immediate, no mediator. There is no mediator between your parents and you in conception. There's no mediator between the Holy Spirit and you in the new birth. Now, think about this. I was rejoicing in this as we were just soaking in all the details of it in our conversation. I have one brother in the world. One brother. To be my brother, it means that we have to have the same parent. What is it then that we refer to each other as in the church? Brothers and sisters. Why? Because we have the same exact parent. Biologically, no. I know a lot of you are bonds. You're all related here. In Flint River, we don't have one dominant family. It's a bunch of different families, and we're not all related in a physical way, but we do all have the same parent in a spiritual sense, God the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Isn't that amazing? The very language, Brother Saul. What did Ananias say when he went to Saul of Tarsus after God had changed his heart and God sent Ananias to speak to Saul of Tarsus? What did Ananias say when he goes and puts his hand on Saul? Brother Saul. Why? Because God had told him that Saul was now a spiritual sibling, if you will. He is now born of the Spirit of God. He has the same spiritual parent. His soul has been regenerated. He is now born of the Spirit of God. God has directly begotten him in a spiritual sense. And that word begotten can be used to refer to the church. It can be used to refer to discipleship. But in reference to spiritual birth, the one who has begotten you is God himself. You are an offspring of God in a spiritual way. And so that's the language that we looked at last night. Now, when Nicodemus hears the words of Christ in verse 9, and this sets up what we'd like to talk to you about this morning. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? This man, look back at chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Pharisees received religious training throughout their entire life. The Jews considered the training of their children a very important thing. This was the law. They were very zealous in the law. Even Jews who hated Christ, even though they didn't understand the spirit of the letter, many times they would take the words of the letter and attempt to apply them in their life. It was their culture. To the Jew, the Old Testament law was as much a part of their life as fall football, Christmas in December, Easter in April. I mean, it was just a part of their life as much as all of the American festivities are a part of American life. This is why it was so hard for the Jews to turn loose of that in the book of Acts and pursue New Testament Christianity, which, by the way, was altogether different than Old Testament worship. Jesus said, no man puts new wine in old bottles. The New Testament is not something new interjected into the old. It's also, he said, no man puts a new patch on an old garment. It's not something new added onto the outside of Old Testament Judaism. He came to fulfill the first covenant and replace it with a new covenant. You ever wonder why your first part of your Bible is the Old Testament and the new part of your Bible is the New Testament? The word testament doesn't mean chapter or portion. It means contract. What is a will and testament? Well, it is a man's legal wishes for his descendants after his death, for his estate. This is a testament, a covenant, a contract. And so it's new. These Jews had an incredibly hard time turning loose of that. Even unregenerate Jews attempted to live their lives, most of them, according to this Old Testament law because it was their way of life. It was just as much a part of their life as 4th of July is to an American. It was their life. It was everything that they did. And so when you get to the end of the book of Acts, some of the most baffling language in Acts is at the end when Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And the apostles say, Paul, there are many Jews here which believe, and we know that when you're away with Gentiles, you live as a Gentile, but while you're here, you need to show yourself orderly and keep the law. And I just want to fall out of my chair when I read that. What do you mean, keep the law? You men are apostles. You're supposed to understand New Testament Christianity, and you're still attempting to blend the two into one. It's no wonder that God took the gospel from the Jews and gave it to the Gentiles. Paul says, "Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles." Well, these Jews, they understood the law. They understood the law. These Pharisees had religious training from their youth through their teen years into their adulthood. If you read Deuteronomy 6, that was one of the commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel to teach their children what had happened to them, their founding, the law that he had given them, and they commanded their children, this was the literature that they studied in their education. I'm sure they learned math and science and writing and things like that, because when Babylon came in and took Israelites away, they took those who excelled at math and science and learning and things like that. But a part of their school curriculum was the law. They learned it. They studied it. They knew it. It was their culture. It was their life. But these Pharisees were men who excelled even above the rest of the nation of Israel. Their spiritual training, their religious training, I should say, began at a young age and continued through adulthood. And as they arrived at adulthood, after growing up at the feet of men like Gamaliel, scriptorians, lawyers, scribes in the Old Testament, they were well-trained and well-versed in the Word of God. Well, this man Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's referred to in chapter 3, verse 1, as a ruler of the Jews. As Jesus preaches unto him and tells him that to see spiritual things, you must have spiritual life, Nicodemus answered in verse 9 and said, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus is ignorant. Now, he's not unintelligent, but he's ignorant. There's a difference in being unintelligent and ignorant. There are a lot of intelligent, ignorant people in the United States of America today. There are people who have the mental ability to learn physics and chemistry and all sorts of complicated subjects that are ignorant of a lot of spiritual truths and even a lot of physical reality truths, things that exist every day in the world, things that you can study and tangible things. Nicodemus, intelligent as he may be, is ignorant of one of the most basic fundamental truths in all of the Bible. And so Jesus replies and he says unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" This man is regarded as a leader among God's theocracy. Now, God had one theocracy in the history of the world, and it's not the United States of America. It's Old Testament Israel. And he replaced that with a kingdom that is not of this world. Today, the kingdom of God is not a physical theocracy nation, but a spiritual kingdom made up of people. And by the way, we're all descendants of the king. Each and every one of us is a descendant in a spiritual sense of the king. We are born of the Father who is the king, and we are all princes and priests unto him. Nicodemus says, "Lord, concerning this new birth that you've been talking about, I have no idea what you're referring to." So Jesus' reply is, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" I want to speak to you this morning on the importance of discipleship. Discipleship. In 2014, among the Primitive Baptists, what do we refer to people as being who join the church? What do we usually say? Well, are you a, what do we say? Member. Now, that's biblical language because we're all members of the body of Christ. I read a lame joke on the internet the other day. It says if the church is a body, and it's often said that the preachers are the eyes and the deacons are the hands. If you ordain a preacher at the same time as a deacon, is it hand-eye coordination? Anyway, you might get that, you might not. Co-ordination. That's pretty lame. But we are members of a body. We're members of a body. But as far as what the Bible calls you, it doesn't call you church members. You see, the idea of, well, I'm a church member means that I come up the aisle one time in my life and I'm baptized and then I sit back down on a pew and I'm expected to be here on Sunday, but I'm a church member. I've marked it off the list. That's the end of it. And I've accomplished that in life. That box has been checked. I don't have anything else to do. But in the Bible, what church members were referred to as is disciples. Now, what does the word disciple mean? It means a student. The word in Matthew chapter 28, let me show you this. Matthew 28, this is a commission that Jesus gave his apostles, his preachers, his ministers, as he sent them into the world, began to send them out into the masses of humanity to preach the gospel of Christ. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, now remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, and let them be in mind the whole time. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? What did Nicodemus stand in need of? Teaching. Stood in need of teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 28 and verse 19, right before he ascends up into glory, go ye therefore. Now we studied plural and singular pronouns last night as we considered that statement, ye must be born again, men in general, must be born again to see the kingdom. Go ye, plural, you preachers, go therefore and teach all nations. Again, he's speaking to the 11 apostles. Judas had hung himself by then. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Is that the end of it? No. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, a lot of this apostolic commission is something that is only able to be done by an apostle. And if you read how Jesus presented it in another of the four Gospels, he told them that these apostles would have the signs of an apostle, the miracles of an apostle. Our brethren who wrote the Black Rock Address penned it in a very eloquent way. They said that we believe that this great commission, this commission was given chiefly, primarily to the apostles and through them to the gospel ministry of every age. Now, why did they say that? Where did they get that from? I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The word world there means age. It can mean age. So until the end of the church age, well, what's at the end of the church age? The destruction of the world. So until the second coming of Christ, I am with you as you do what? As you teach, baptize, and continue to teach. That's the order. We teach. Notice, go you therefore and teach all nations. Now, if you study the book of Acts, you know that these men didn't sit down with a map and say, you know, I hear it's really nice in the Bahamas this time of year. Let's go teach in the Bahamas. There was a youth group in my hometown, and a young lady who my brother was dating at the time was a member of this youth group, and they actually had a mission trip to Six Flags over Georgia. What do you think they did on their mission trip to Six Flags over Georgia? I can tell you they spent a lot of time in line and riding roller coasters. Not much of a mission trip, is it? Now, if you want to go to Six Flags with folks from your church, that's fine. I encourage you to have as much fun with the folks here. We ought to be the closest people in each other's lives. The people in this room ought to be your core nucleus of friends on planet Earth. We are brothers, and not just physical brothers and sisters, but spiritual brethren. We ought to be the single most united, close, bonded people on planet Earth. We have a tie that binds us greater than any other relational tie on earth. So you ought to be close. But I'm not going to schedule a church trip to Six Flags and call it evangelism. So anyway, go ye and teach. They didn't sit down with a map and say, you know, we haven't been here yet. You know what Paul would do? He would pray and God would open doors and he would follow the leadership of the Spirit of God. Now, Paul was an apostle. There were men who were not apostles who would do the same thing. Men like Philip the evangelist. What did Philip the evangelist do? He went as the Holy Spirit directed him and preached the gospel to new people. What did he do in Acts chapter 8? The Spirit of God said, Philip, arise and go unto the south down toward the way near Gaza. Okay, Philip arises and he goes. And as he arrives, there's a man, an Ethiopian. He was more than likely a Jewish man who had been carried away into Ethiopia as a captive and turned into a eunuch to serve in the palace of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. If you study captivity and you study the concept of being a eunuch in that day, the intelligent men who were taken captive, men very similar, I don't know if Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were eunuchs in Babylon, but they were at least trained by a eunuch. Eunuchs were carried away captive and they were made to serve in the palace among royalty, but specifically for the ministering to women and the teaching of children. That's what eunuchs would do. So what is this Ethiopian eunuch? Well, he's a eunuch in the palace of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he is serving, ministering to this woman, but he's a Jew. He's a Jewish eunuch away in Ethiopia. He returns on the days of the feast and the festivals to Jerusalem to worship. And he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip the evangelist, God says to him, Philip, go and join thyself to this chariot. You see, you've got God working on both ends of this. Philip the evangelist is sent. God has his hungry child seeking his word and his will. And God unites them together, leads them together. Philip arrives. He goes up unto him. He says, knowest thou what thou readest? This man says, how can I except some man should guide me? Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The next thing you know, this Ethiopian eunuch is baptized and Philip disappears. He's caught up in the Spirit and he goes somewhere else. That's a great mystery to me, what that means, that he was led of the Spirit. Does that mean that he immediately jumped out of the water and took off running? Does it mean that God picked him up and flew him somewhere else? I don't know. I don't know. I have a vivid imagination. I don't really know what happened. But Philip departed. That Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Philip the evangelist went, he taught, and he baptized. This command is given, go you therefore and teach all nations. Now we understand, as God opens doors, and I'm thankful for men like Sam Bryant and Vernon Johnson, who when given the open door to preach to God's children in other countries, have seen fit and been brave enough to go to a place like Kenya or Tanzania and preach the gospel to God's children. Very thankful for that. So it was primarily given to apostles and through them to gospel ministry of every age as God opens doors to go and to teach and to baptize. Now this word teach, this is why we're here. The word teach in Matthew 28:19 comes from the same Greek word that translates disciple. So a disciple is one who has been taught. A disciple is a student. We don't have graduate level among the church in the book of Acts, do we? You know what they were called at the end of Acts? Same thing they were called at the beginning of Acts. They were called disciples. This is tutelage that begins when you first hear the gospel. And what is it that you hear when you first hear the gospel? You hear Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's the foundational bedrock foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, no other man can lay any foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And I would say Christ Jesus and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 15, when there were people there in the church at Corinth who believed and taught the resurrection was fiction, Paul said, I want you to keep in mind this gospel that I preached unto you. If you keep it in mind, you'll be saved from this heresy that you now believe. What is the gospel? That Jesus was crucified, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scripture. It's the foundational bedrock truth that our discipleship is built on. Nicodemus is ignorant of one of the most basic fundamental truths of discipleship. How did I come to be a spiritual child of God? How is it that I became born of the Spirit of God? Nicodemus is supposed to be a ruler of the Jews, and he is ignorant of the most basic, fundamental truth from God's Word. Go you therefore and teach all nations. That word teach means disciple. He's literally saying, go and make disciples of people of all nationalities. And then what do? Well, you baptize them. Now, if you've come under the sound of the gospel and you are a believer in the tenets of this word, as the eunuch said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, nothing. Rise up and join the Lord's church. There's a home in God's church for you if you're a believer in the doctrine of this Bible. It's the natural second step. What do I do after I'm baptized? Well, he continues, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's introductory teaching of the foundational principles. There's baptism. And then there's a continuing teaching, a tutelage that is to happen throughout the rest of your life. And this is what we call discipleship. I'm convinced that in America today there's a famine for real discipleship. We have churchgoers galore, but a disciple who can find? A disciple is a student. Now, when you were in school, how many days a week did you go to school and study? You think about it. We have education in this country that begins pre-K. I mean, you have three-year-olds who are going to school and learning how to color in the lines and learning their letters and learning their colors and learning their shapes. And then you have kindergarten, and then you have first through 12th grade. And then you have people with associate's degrees, people with bachelor's, people with master's degrees, and people with doctorates. We have a lot of education in this country. How much study does it take to become a doctor? How much study does it take to have a bachelor's of science? How much study did it take to finish high school? For some of us, it took quite a bit. Hey, I'm in algebra. I don't do algebra. I don't understand how you can get letters and end up with numbers. What? What are you talking about? How is this going to help me build a house? How is this going to help me survey a tract of land? How is this going to help me paint a car? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I really don't. This doesn't compute. X and Y and equals Z. I just don't get this stuff. So it took a lot of study for Brother Ben to finish school. When it comes to math, last class I took in college was math. I saved it for the end because I hate it. It was the only class I had that semester because I knew if I had more than one, I wouldn't be able to pass it. Takes a lot of study to get a degree, doesn't it? How much more important is it to apply that same level and that same degree of study to the pursuit of God and the pursuit of Christ? If you follow the book of Acts, you know that these men got together on a daily basis and studied the Bible. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul gathered with the church at Ephesus as he travels through. And he's there in Ephesus and he's preaching to the saints at Ephesus. There's a man, it says his name was Eutychus. Paul preached until midnight, and the man falls out the window and dies. No fret, Paul says, no worry. I'll raise him from the dead. And he continued his speech until morning. Paul preached a man to death, raised him from the grave, and preached unto him until the sun came up. You couldn't get out of Paul's preaching if you died. I mean, there's no escape. You're just going to hear it. There is no escape. Paul preached until daybreak. He continued his speech. And you know, it's funny that the word there for preach is actually the word dialogahi, which is a word for dialogue. That meant that Paul's sermon was a back and forth. Paul would expound on the principles of the gospel, and people would say, Paul, what do you mean by that? And he would expound on the principles of the gospel, and he'd say, well, what do you mean by that? And he would go into the Old Testament. They would say, well, what does it mean? They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And he would go into what that means. What does it mean? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he would go into that. What does it mean that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all? All we like sheep have gone astray. He's laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he would go into that. They would ask a question, he would answer it. They would ask a question, he would answer it. They wouldn't challenge him. It wasn't disrespectful. It was orderly. It was orderly according to good, sound order. But they had questions and he had answers from this Bible. And he continued his speech until daybreak. They were students. They were zealous students of the Word of God. I don't think it would be any hyperbole or exaggeration to say that we live in about the lowest information culture that men have ever seen in the face of the world. Think about it. In the first century, they knew who Caesar was. They knew who their senators were. You find the fall of Rome begins to coincide with the rise of entertainment. It's hilarious and tragic at the same time, the way comedians and night show hosts, they can go out into the streets of America, into our big cities, and they can ask questions. Do you know the name of our vice president? Well, no. Is it Dick Cheney? Or no, Dan Quayle. You're about a decade too late, buddy, or two. I saw one this past week, saw a video on, went through Facebook. And it was a comedian who had a picture of Joe Biden. By the way, that's the vice president. If you did not know that, shame on you. Because you ought to know that. You ought to know that. All right, lift up a picture of Dick Cheney. Joe Biden. Who is that? I don't know. Well, shame on you. You ought to know that. You're a citizen of this country. As bad as it is with politics. You know, who is the Secretary of Defense? Who is the Secretary of State? I don't know who the Secretary of State is. Well, he's got an unforgettable face anyway. Who is the Secretary of State? Who is a former Secretary of State? I don't know. I really don't know. People don't have a clue what goes on in this country. They don't have an idea as to the makeup, the government. And you need to know, regardless of what political party you're in, you need to know the issues of the time. But if you ask them, who's dancing right now on Dancing with the Stars? Oh, yeah, that girl from Duck Dynasty and a NASCAR driver. And, man, they can just go through celebrity after celebrity, you know? How many movies last year did Robert Downey Jr. star in? Oh, you know, he was in this one, he was in that one. This country knows everything about nothing and nothing about things important. Isn't it crazy? But as bad as it is on a political level or a current event level, a cultural event level, it's that much worse with spiritual things. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things?" Friends, there are just some truths that you ought to know. What did Paul say when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians? He said he gives thanks for them and for their work, their ministry, but one statement there in 1 Thessalonians stands out. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." The Thessalonians, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, knew they were elected of God. It is tragic today that so few of God's beloved, blood-bought children understand that God chose them from before the foundation of the world. It's heartbreaking. Now, we often get puffed up about it. And, you know, we know the truth and they don't know the truth and we're right and they're wrong. And so, ha-ha, look at us. But think about how tragic that is. Think about it. Put yourself in the heavenly perspective. God says, "I chose you because I loved you with an everlasting love. I predestinated you. I set your destiny to be conformed to my Son, my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. I sent him into the world to take your nature on him on the cross and die so that he could give you his nature and place his nature on you, and I intend to house you in heaven forevermore." And God's children wholesale in this country are ignorant of that. Is it not heartbreaking? It would be like a bride suddenly receiving amnesia and knowing nothing about her husband that has loved her and cared for her whole life. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. Paul said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." He said to Nicodemus, "Art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things?" We stand in need of discipleship in this country. We stand in need of spiritual teaching. Spiritual teaching. You can find the same order from Matthew 28 in the book of John chapter 4. I just want to show you this because of consistency's sake. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. How were they made? By teaching. And then what happens after they're taught? They're baptized. And then what are they? They're disciples. They follow him and they learn from him. It was a common thing in the first century for men to be tapped by a teacher. If you notice in the book of Acts, Paul spent his childhood at the feet of the most revered and regarded Jewish scholar of his day, a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very wise man. It was Gamaliel who said, "Look, let's back off these Christians a little bit. If this is nothing, it will come to naught. But if this is of God, who can fight against God?" There's wisdom in that. There's great wisdom in that. Paul was tapped at a young age by Gamaliel, and he was brought into Gamaliel's circle of students, and he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Men were disciples of other men in the first century, and what they would do, you can see this played out in the book of Acts as Paul reasoned in the school of one Tyrannus. You would go into a room with your teacher, and he would stand, and he would expound, and he would expound, and he would expound, and you would learn his doctrine, his philosophy, his ideas, his ideals. You find it among the Jews with Gamaliel. You find it among the philosophers in Acts 17 as Paul was in Athens. You find where he reasoned with the Epicureans and the Stoics. He went into Areopagus on Mars Hill, the court of the philosophers, and he presented unto them the gospel. And they lived to hear some new thing. There were philosophers that would sit in their schools and they would reason and they would teach. What were their followers called? They were called their disciples. So if we are disciples, now are you disciples of the Primitive Baptist? No, you're not disciples of the Primitive Baptist. Are you disciples of Elder Clayton? No, you're not. Are you disciples of Elder Ben Winslet? No, you're not. You are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so as the philosophers of old, or as the Jews of old, would go into a room, sit at the feet of their teacher, so are we to enter into this word and enter into this building and sit, as it were, at the feet of Christ and study his word and learn the doctrines that Christ himself has caused to be. You know, you think about it, they're not just theoretical bits of information. This is actual reality. You know, election and predestination, this is not just theoretical knowledge. I had an experience last week, and I love experiences. I love to see, as a friend says, where the rubber meets the road. What does that mean? It means where theory becomes real life. Where theory becomes real life. Last night we spoke about how the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now here's the sound. Canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. That means that God gives people spiritual life the way the wind blows, by His sovereign command. And this means that there can be children of God, born of God, all around this globe that have not even heard the Word of God because, guess what, the wind is not bound to one continent or one nationality or one culture. Where the rubber meets the road, then, you'd find people in all nations that bore the fruit of the Spirit. Well, do you find loving people in all nations? Do you find people who anxiously receive the Word as if they've been hungering for it their whole life in all nations? You most certainly do. You find it all through the book of Acts. It's where the rubber meets the road. Well, last weekend at Flint River, I had an interesting experience. I was preaching, or trying to preach, you know, preach or die trying, from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We had a family there that was with us for the fourth time. A new family had been visiting around other churches, became dissatisfied with the segregated, separated church culture, became dissatisfied with the legalistic ideas in churches, and so they began researching various groups, had heard some of the radio shows from our church online, and said, you know, we're going to go visit this church a little bit, and they've kind of been hit and miss. Well, I'm preaching on Ephesians 2, and the lady is just crying, and I'm thinking, this could be good or bad. Either the sermon is touching her heart, or it's that terrible that it's agonizing. You know, people cry for one of two reasons. Either it's really good or it's really, really bad. So I'm thinking, Lord, I hope it's really good. I hope it's not that terrible. I texted my brother. New lady started crying at church, and he put in quotes, make it stop, make it stop, in his text back to me. Thanks, Josh, I appreciate it. Those of you who know my brother, that will make perfect sense to you. When I was preaching on that, it was just simple old Baptist doctrine. After church, I walked up and the husband said, that was an awesome scripture. And the lady said, that is the first time in my entire life that I felt to be right with God. Because I let go of all of the, did I really accept grace? Have I really accepted Him? Do I need to re-accept Him? You see, what happened is that she was justified by faith. The faith that God had put in her long ago testified within her that she was right with God. I saw the theoretical, the theory, turn into experiential, played out in the life of a child of grace. That's discipleship. It's not just theory, this doctrine that we learn, but it's to be put in practice in our lives. Election, predestination, this is not just theology. It is, and we should be theological people, but it's reality. There really is a God that predestinated you. There really is a God that elected you. There really is a God that loved you, that sent His Son to die for you, that regenerated you, that will house you in heaven. It's not just words. It's reality. And so we should learn as much about it as we can. Now, as a little word of advice, and this message is tarrying on very long, and it's 11:52, so let me get with it. Let me get with it. You should use the cut and dry, plain language of the Bible, the rules, as we looked at last night, to frame your theology. Never use a vague text to frame your theology. Don't use a parable to frame your theology, because those can be misunderstood. Use plain, simple, cut and dry texts. I like to refer to them as rules. There is none righteous, no, not one. Guess what that is? It's a rule. It's a rule. It is a rule with no exception. Talked about that last night. There's a rule, no man can come unto me, John 6. There's an exception to that rule, except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's a rule and an exception. You have a rule in John 3. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That means that every born-again person is born again the same way, period. There's not a way for babies and a different way for old men and a different way for handicapped people and a different way for old Baptist deacons. You know, because they got to get born again after becoming deacons. Just kidding. There's not a different way for all these different people. There is one way. Now think about it. There was one way you were predestinated, right? There's one election. You know, we don't have an election every 4 years in the kingdom of God. It is the election before the foundation of the world. There was one way, truth, and life, one way to the Father. What is that? The redemptive work of Christ. There's one way to be born of the Spirit of God. It is through the immediate working of the Holy Ghost. That's your framework. God chose me. Irrefutable. You know, you sometimes get into conversations with people when you're, I'm going to say dogmatic. It's okay to be dogmatic. Paul was set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is okay to be dogmatic when you are basing your dogma on a scriptural principle, a rule in God's Word. There's no other way to take, there's none righteous, no, not one, is there? Oh, that's pretty much it. That's pretty much the only way you can understand there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that feareth God. They're all going out of the way. They're all going aside. There's really just one way to take that. There's only one way to take, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You base your theology on these simple cut and dry principles on God's Word, and then you use it as the framework for understanding the rest of God's Word. Somebody criticized that recently as well. I don't want to cherry pick a bunch of verses and try to force the rest of the Bible into that. And I'm just thinking, you know, this Word must be rightly divided. There are practical lessons, there are daily lessons, and there are eternal lessons. And if you don't distinguish between the two, you will be confused. Because the Bible is not going to contradict itself. So you build this framework of understanding. And you use that as the foundation. Now I have 5 minutes. Hebrews chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I believe, Paul. And I could give you a bunch of evidence for it, but that would take 15 minutes, and I don't have 15 minutes. So I'll just say, the Apostle Paul, I believe, wrote the book of Hebrews. And he wrote it to Hebrew Christians in the first century, in the decade and a half before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, if you want to know what Romans chapter 10 is talking about, maybe we'll talk about that this afternoon some. Paul is expressing his desire to save as many Israelites as he can from the wrath of God that would befall that nation in AD 70. We studied through the book of Acts last year at Flint River on Wednesday nights. Went through a chapter at a time. And one thing that was striking to me is the different tone and the different language even in talking to Jews than talking to Gentiles. The same apostles, when Peter was talking to the Jews in Acts 2, it was apocalyptic. It was Armageddon. I mean, the world is going to, your world is coming to an end, and if you don't turn, you're going to be destroyed. Well, to the Gentiles, the message was, as many of you that fear God, to you is the word of the salvation sent. Why the different tone? Because the Jewish way of life was coming to an end before that generation would end. Jesus said that. Before this generation ends, all these things will come to pass. And so Paul has this great urgency to write to the Hebrews and save them from the wrath of God that would befall their nation in AD 70. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved." If you endure in your faith to the end of this city of Jerusalem, you will be saved from the siege when armies surround the city. He told them in Luke, "Know that when armies surround the city, the desolation is nigh. Let him that's on the housetop not come down and get his stuff." He says, get out of here. He says, I feel sorry for you ladies who are carrying children. I feel sorry for you sisters who are nursing children. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Does that sound like the end of time to you? That would be silly. Pray that the end of time is not in the winter. Why? Is it cold in the sky or something? You know, when you see armies surrounding the city, the desolation is nigh, get out of Dodge. But only the Christians were the people who were promised to endure and to be saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what Peter's talking about in Acts 2. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 10. So when Paul writes Hebrews, he's writing to Hebrew Christians who are at risk of leaving Christianity and going back into Judaism. And I believe that Hebrews was written in reply to the Apostle Paul's experience in Jerusalem as he returns to Jerusalem. You remember in the book of Acts, as Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he's there in the temple, and the Christians have told him, we want you to keep the law, we want to keep keeping the law, and there's a great controversy, some Jewish unbelievers beat him up, send him into prison. I believe Paul writes Hebrews in reply to his experience when he goes back to Jerusalem and is incarcerated. He saw that the Christians there did not leave Old Covenant worship. They were still attempting to worship Christ under the Old Covenant, and this new covenant stands alone. Scripture says in Hebrews, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. To establish the second means the first had to be taken away. And so this is a new covenant. Well, he's writing to Jewish believers and warning them against going back into Jerusalem. Back into Judaism as they are Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem. Now, he writes to them and he's talking about the priesthood of Christ, how it is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And if you want to give the summary of Hebrews, Christ is superior. He's superior over angels. He's superior over prophets. He's superior over men. He's superior, the rest that he gives, over the rest of the Old Testament. His priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. His offering and his sacrifice is superior to the offering and the sacrifice of the Old Testament. His kingdom is superior to the kingdom of the Old Testament. His worship is superior to the worship of the Old Testament. Everything about Christ is superior. And so he says, he's talking about the priesthood, and he begins talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest in the Old Testament who stood alone. There was no one who handed this priesthood to him. He didn't inherit it from his father or mother. He did not pass this priesthood on to another generation, but he stood alone. And so Jesus is a priest forever, according to Psalms, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jesus isn't Melchizedek. He's a priest after the order. It's the same type of priesthood. It's one without paternal lineage. It's one without descent. He didn't inherit it. He didn't pass it on. It was his, and it was his alone, and he completed it. Now, the Levites never finished their priesthood. Year after year after year after year, making the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. They offered them continually, and it never took away a sin. Paul says in verse 11, of whom, of Melchizedek, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing, Hebrews. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. There was a time in their experience that they should have been teachers, but they stood in need of one teaching them the first principles, the 101, the remedial classes of the degree, if you want to think of it that way, the remedial college classes of Christianity. They're going back to elementary school when they're supposed to be master's degree students. He says, you're supposed to be the teacher now. Why? Well, because these men were raised on the Word of God. They already knew Isaiah 53. They already knew Psalm 22. They already knew the second Psalm. They already knew the 40th Psalm, the 16th Psalm. They already knew Genesis 3:15. They already knew Genesis 49. They knew the Old Covenant Scriptures that talked about Christ. They knew Jeremiah 33 that talked about the New Covenant. They knew Ezekiel 11 and 19 that looks an awful lot like the new birth. They already knew those Scriptures. And he says, you ought to be teachers, and you have need that one teach you again the things that are the first principles of the oracles of God. You're going back to, you're having to be taught in the beginning God when you ought to be teaching, it is finished. Now here's what you ought to be doing. He says, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a babe if you were just conceived, right? But if a 40-year-old man acts like a child, we refer to that as immaturity. Now, some of us just kind of stay that way in some regards, but I have a couple of uncles that act like teenagers, and, you know, after so many marriages and so many arrests, they're still out there acting the fool. But it's okay for a baby to act like a baby, But when you grow up, as you age, you're expected to mature. You're expected to learn. That's why it's illegal for you not to go to school in this country until you're after 16, and then with parents' consent, and then 18, you can quit of your own because you're a legal adult. In this country, you're required to learn and mature and grow. Paul says, listen, you're still babes, and you're supposed to be the teachers at this point. Now, he gives us a list here, and I know time's away, so I just want to use that scripture to show we are supposed to, verse 14, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of, look down at the word, use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul says that you are supposed to learn your fundamental founding principles, and then by using this knowledge and spiritual nature that you have and exercising your spiritual muscles, if you will, you are to grow to be able to discern good and evil. What is the deep things? What are the deep things of the Word of God? Did you know predestination is not a deep thing of the Word of God? That's fundamental entry-level knowledge. A lot of seminary folks and teachers today believe that that ought to be reserved for the master's degree theologians. And don't teach people just coming into the church that, but did you know that election is something that every first century believer understood? How do I know that? Because Paul said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. When he writes to him, he says, hey, you know you're elected, but there's some other things that you need to know. The doctrines of salvation, it is finished, grace, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the milk of the Word. The deep realities, the maturity that we are to find in the faith is by exercising our senses through using them to be able to discern both good and evil. To know what's Christian liberty, to know what's right, to know what's wrong, to live by charity, to not be puffed up by knowledge, and to seek Christ as a mature disciple, seeking to be more and more like Him each and every day of our lives. That's discipleship. You know, the end of discipleship is to be as much like your teacher as you can possibly be. May God bless you is our prayer.